If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Leviticus, we'll be looking at chapters 10 through 16. So one of the early books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and then Leviticus. And for the public reading, this is quite a lengthy text, and so for the public reading, I would like for you to look at chapter 16, the very bookend of what Pastor Aaron began the service with the call to worship. And so on page 95, if you have a Bible from the back, and we'll read together verses 1 through 10 of Leviticus 16. And if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarments on his body. And he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. He shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And he shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel." Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for this marvelous book you've given us in Leviticus. It seems daunting to be in our position and to look at this text. And we may even wonder, Lord, what in the world could be the application to our hearts in this day? So I do pray that through the power of your Spirit, you would so manifest yourself among us and apply the word of God to us, that as your people we would be built up, edified in our faith. And that if one needs to know Christ, how you would press upon them the glory of the gospel. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, it's Mother's Day, and I'm preaching from Leviticus. My introductory illustration is about my mother, but I don't want you to get from that the idea that somehow I'm going to be able to squeeze a Mother's Day sermon out of this text. I do, however, today want you to join the resistance and celebrate life and motherhood with all that is within you. When I was a kid, I would come flying through the screen door and my mother would yell, "Don't track up my floors." Now, the consequences of dirtying her clean floors was not quite as drastic as the consequences for defiling the Lord's tabernacle, but it was somewhere close. It was somewhere on the life-death spectrum. Mother was trying to keep a clean house in a world of messy little kids. This section of Leviticus is about the ongoing cleansing of God's people and God's house. We already know from Exodus 25:8 that the stated purpose of the tabernacle was that God may dwell among his people. And from our last journey in Leviticus, we saw at the very end of chapter 9, the glorious appearance of the Lord in the inauguration service of the tabernacle as the glory of the Lord consumed the offerings, the burnt offerings on the altar, and the people saw his glory. By far, that was the closest encounter that Israel had ever had with the presence of the living God. At the close of Exodus, we were shocked to see that Moses could not enter in the tabernacle after it was constructed. Leviticus then opened in chapter 1 with the instructions for how we might draw near to the Lord, and we're given all of the offerings, the five primary offerings to offer, and the inauguration of the priesthood, so that we might draw near. However, when we read this text, we understand that that does not mean that there are no boundaries. Just like the boundary established in the fall of mankind in the sin when Adam was exiled from the garden, and just like the boundary around Mount Sinai when God appeared on Sinai and gave the law of Moses so that the people could not cross the boundary lest they die, the tabernacle likewise established a boundary between the corruption of this present age and the holy Lord of Israel. It is a boundary that dare not be transgressed, because to transgress it will bring death. So we have the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and we see in their breach of the boundary how deadly it is to breach the boundary of the holy and the common and the clean and the unclean. So Leviticus chapter 10 and Leviticus chapter 16, which we have already read portions of that this morning, provide the context for understanding the intervening chapters 11 through 15, that give us specifically the laws of clean and unclean. Now, in the course of this sermon, what we hope to do is to consider the danger of defiling God's house, the problem of ongoing defilement, and then the cleansing of God's people and God's house. And so first, this morning, I would have you to notice the danger of defiling God's house. Number one, the danger of defiling God's house. We can see that in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10. Now, Leviticus 10 begins with another problem associated with drawing near to the Lord. The text tells us in the first two verses that the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, attempted to offer unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then when we read chapter 16, verse 1, we're introduced to the sons of Aaron once more and what they experienced. For in 16:1, the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. So Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron, are the bookends to the clean, unclean laws. When we read in chapter 10 of the dispatching of Nadab and Abihu, it is a shocking turn of events in the narrative. On the heels of the greatest blessing in the short history of Israel, the close-up appearance of the glory of the God of Israel, Nadab and Abihu are consumed like the burnt offering was consumed at the close of chapter 9. I want you to notice in chapter 9, verse 24, that the word consumed is used. And then in chapter 10, verse 2, the word consumed is used, and the exact language, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And so the writer is drawing our attention to this event. The two are consumed, but for very, very different reasons. Now, there's much discussion about the nature of the unauthorized fire that Nadab and Abihu was offering before the Lord. But if you look all the way back in Exodus chapter 30, verse 9, Aaron was warned against offering unauthorized incense before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, the text tells us in chapter 10, verse 1, offered unauthorized fire. And then in chapter 16, verse 1, it tells us that that consisted of drawing near before the Lord. So they had disallowed fire, and they offered it. And within the word offering is this idea of drawing near. They tried to draw near to the Lord. And the text adds for us, in a way that God had not commanded them. Now, I want you to look again at chapter 10, verse 1. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Now, notice this last phrase, which he had not commanded. Now, in Leviticus 8 and 9, when we have the consecration of the priesthood and the inauguration of the tabernacle service, over and over again, it is repeated in the text that they did as the Lord commanded. This phrase, over and over again, as the Lord commanded, chapter 8, verse 4, verse 9, verse 13, verse 17, 21, 29, 36, chapter 9, verse 7, and verse 10, as the Lord commanded. Nine occurrences of that phrase. But when you get to chapter 10, verse 1, you have the tenth and final occurrence, only it's in the negative. And so the writer has repeated again and again and again, they did as the Lord commanded. But all of a sudden, this event is highlighted. The tenth and most conspicuous time, it says, they did not do what the Lord commanded them. They defiled God's house, where the divine glory presence dwelled. God will not allow his house to be dirty. They did what should never be done. They treated God as if he were common. And so we hear the complaint of God through Moses in verse 3 of chapter 10, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. No sooner than the sanctifying of God's house in Leviticus 8 and 9 and the consecrating of the priesthood, the inaugurating of the tabernacle service, creating an architectural copy of heavenly reality on earth and the glory presence of God filling it. It is such glory, I want to tell you, we cannot even imagine what it was that they saw and experienced in that day. And the Lord complains, they did not glorify me or sanctify me as they should have. And so they defiled the house of God. They treated God as if he's common. There's a parallel to Eden, is there not? No sooner than creation is complete and the man and the woman are in the garden in the glory presence of God, the snake enters into the garden, and by their disobedience and the serpent's encroachment, they defiled the garden of God and they received the sentence of death, being exiled east of Eden. So like the bodies of Nadab and Abihu, when they fell dead and were carried out, Adam and Eve were exiled. There's a New Testament parallel as well. In the early days of the church, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. The Spirit of God was working powerfully in the church and in the world to create the church in the present age. People were coming to faith under the proclamation of the gospel, and so transformed were they by what they were hearing and experiencing in the power of the Spirit of God that they were selling houses and lands and bringing money and laying it at the apostles' feet. In walk Ananias and Sapphira into that holy context where God is making himself manifest in a very powerful way. And they give a portion of their money under the guise of the whole. They both fell dead, first one and then the other. The purity and holiness of the church in the world is something that the Spirit of God jealously guards. There's such a powerful text. I was just overwhelmed by it last week. In 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17, if you don't turn there, write it down and read it and soak it in. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. This is what the Apostle Paul says. Do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are holy. As a result of the Ananias Sapphira story, Acts 5:11 tells us that great fear came upon the whole church, upon all who heard of these things. The purity and holiness of the church must be guarded. It is the temple of the living God in this present age. And as believers, we all together are priests, and we've been given the task to guard and keep the dwelling of God. Dear friend, familiarity with the things of God is deadly. Especially in our generation. I wonder, where is the sense of sin-killing awe in the presence of God? Where's the fear of the Lord in this generation? People think that God's just a free-for-all. I mean, he's just, you know, happy-go-lucky God. Whatever we do, he's pleased because he's just dying to get somebody to acknowledge him. I'm concerned for kids who grow up in the church around the things of God but are seemingly desensitized to the reality of the holy God who will not acquit the guilty. Listen to me. That's who he is. The devil convinces kids that they can play both sides of this thing. They want the couplet to be true, or won't somebody give me some good advice how to be naughty and still be nice? Christians who sin a little bit. I want to get right to the edge. I want to sin a little bit. I want to enjoy my life. Or young people who look at the older people in the church, or they look at their parents and they just think, they just don't know anything about living. And I feel so alive. Everything is so alive to me, and I feel so empowered, and I'm gaining responsibility, and I'm growing up, and here I am, and I'm saying, don't take that deal with the devil. You'll lose. So many of our young people think they can have a steady diet of the pornographic and the obscene in their music, their videos, and their video games, and they are not sensible to the danger that they're in, and they will not be sensible if you do not diligently instruct them in the things of God. Listen carefully, young people. I understand, because I was young. I know what you're going through. I know what's on your phone and on your Facebook feed. I know what in the world's going on. And you think, no, I'm fine. I'm going to be fine. Listen, that is pride. It is the height of arrogance. You say, but I don't feel pride. I don't feel like I'm proud. No, it's not a feeling. It's a reality. It doesn't matter how you feel about it. I mean, sometimes you feel like kicking the dog, but you don't. Right? You don't do everything you feel. What you feel must come in conformity to the Word of God, and it must be what guards the holiness and sanctity of the gathering of God in His church. The danger of defiling God's house. Number two, the deeper problem of defilement. The deeper problem of defilement. Now, particularly, this is going to take in chapters 11 through 15. Nadab and Abihu reveal for us, their story reveals for us, that there's a more fundamental problem of uncleanness than just an act of disobedience. And so that's why, then, in the intervening chapters, between chapter 10 and 16, we have the laws of clean and unclean. That is to show the deeper problem of defilement. So chapter 11, if you read the text before you came, you get a gold star. And you won't get a discount on lunch for it, by the way, but gold star for you. Chapter 11, you have the food laws, clean, unclean foods. Chapter 12... that confusing chapter, uncleanness related to childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14, uncleanness related to the surface of the skin or the surface of anything that might exist on the face of the earth. And how you know if it's clean or unclean. Good information for you, isn't it? And chapter 15, uncleanness to do with bodily discharges. Now, the laws of clean, unclean then confront us. You wonder why. They confront us with the deeper problem of defilement. And what this text does is it shows us that all of life, the human condition, is permeated with sin and death in some way. It's drawing our attention to the fact that we live in an unclean world. Now, right away, your attention is drawn to the fact there's a lot of things in the law and in the laws of unclean and clean that have nothing to do with sin. You're exactly right. It's not all sin. In fact, in this text, it deals primarily with ritual uncleanness, not moral uncleanness. It's that we live in a world that is an unclean place. We live in the realm where sin and death reigns, and it encroaches upon us, and it finds something deep within us, because at the core of who we are broken and sinful people. And so this idea of ritual uncleanness then lets us understand the world in which we live. So there's nothing unclean about having a child, is there? When you look, it's not sinful. In fact, the scripture commands us to have children if we can. Chapters 13 and 14. There's nothing sinful about bodily emissions. Chapter 15, nothing necessarily sinful then about bodily emissions, or chapter 13 and 14 about skin diseases. But why are these then considered unclean? It's because these things, if you think of it like this, if you think of death and you think of life, and it's on a continuum, there's a spectrum of death and life, so that all of these things bring people to an abnormal state, and they testify to the fact that we live in a world that is under the curse, and sin and death reign. And so, if you have a child, it's an abnormal state, it moves you toward this extreme of death. If you have a bodily emission, you're not whole anymore. It moves you toward death. If there's a skin disease, it's a testimony that we live in a world of sin and death. And so it's to be less than whole. It is a movement toward death, and to be cleansed then. When we're cleansed, it is a movement toward life. Now, there are two summary statements in the laws of clean and unclean that can help us see why this distinction is so vital. And so if you look at the end of chapter 11, verses 44 and 45, close to the end. And here's the rationale for establishing this distinction. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Isn't it interesting? The holy God brought the Israelites up out of the land of Egypt, the land of death. And he brought them to a place of life in his presence. Out of all the nations of the earth, there was no other nation that was clean, but through God's covenant with them, he made them clean. And so you have clean Israel living in an unclean world in relationship with a holy God. And God's aim through the service of the tabernacle as they approached him Sabbath after Sabbath and drew near to God was to make them holy. So he said, be holy, for I am holy. And then there's a second text at the end of the clean, unclean laws in chapter 15, verse 31. And it helps us see that these distinctions have a very specific purpose. So in chapter 15, verse 31, the text says, thus shall you keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness, lest they die in their uncleanness by defiling my tabernacle in their midst. Nadab and Abihu are exhibit number one of what happens when uncleanness comes in contact with holiness. And so you can see that the laws of clean and unclean are about the distinctions between life and death. And we can say that another way. Sin and holiness. Only what is clean may be brought into the presence of God at the entrance of the tabernacle, because in this fallen world, In this world where sin and death reigns, there was one small holy spot where sin and death no longer reigned. It was holy space. And it was to be kept holy. And so God made a place to dwell in a world defiled by sin and death, a little piece of heaven on earth. And so to be clean was to be fit to go into the presence of God. To be unclean was to be unfit to be in the presence of God. Israel had to maintain their status of clean. Otherwise, they would invite death. Now, how in the world would Israel maintain their status of clean in an unclean world? Through all of the ritual of the tabernacle, as they're cleansed and they approach the living God, confessing their sins, God made them clean. So you see, there is a deeper problem of defilement. There's something wrong deep within us. We are broken people. We are marred by sin. And this deeper problem of defilement was lost on the Pharisees and scribes in Jesus' day. When Jesus removed, in the text that Aaron or Eric read earlier, the distinction between clean and unclean foods, he removed the distinction between Israel and the nations, and he exposed the deeper issue of defilement that here, to this point, had just gone past them. And so that's why Jesus said, what comes out of a person defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thought, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. So understand then, here, the source of it, the source of all this sin and debauchery in the world and what I feel in my heart is not what's out there, but it's what's in me. I have a deeper problem. Now, isn't it interesting that when you get to the New Covenant, there's no Jew-Gentile distinction. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, you stand in need of the saving gospel. So when Jesus said that all foods are clean, it's not like he's saying all nations are clean. He's saying everyone outside of Christ is unclean. You see how the laws of clean and unclean apply is that if you don't know Christ, you are not fit for the presence of God. And you understand that God is the one with whom you have ultimately to do. There's no escape of that moment when you will appear before the living God and give an account for your life. And I want to tell you, you cannot stand unclean. And you can't clean yourself. Isn't it interesting that the Bible ends on this very note? There's much in the New Testament about clean, unclean. But when you get to the very end, and all the nations begin to pour into the kingdom of God from every direction under the sun, from every language and tribe, the text says, but nothing unclean will ever enter there, nor anyone who has done what is detestable or false. but only those whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to tell you, there is a way out of your uncleanness. And it is to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who took all of your uncleanness upon Himself, all the separation that is between you and God, and He nailed it to the cross. And on the third day, He rose again so that He can take all of your sin, all of your uncleanness, and make you fit for the presence of God. Number three, the necessity of cleansing God's people in God's house. So chapter 16, as we've already pointed out, resumes where chapter 10 left off. And it starts by pointing out that this is after the death of the two sons of Aaron. They defiled the house of God by treating God as though He were common, and then the defilement was multiplied by their corpses because they brought corpse pollution in the house of God because God killed them there. And they help us see the ongoing problem of defilement. The tabernacle is holy space in a fallen world. And because it's in a fallen world, it experienced the encroachment of uncleanness. Constantly, uncleanness is trying to move into the tabernacle precinct through the Israelites. Look in chapter 16, verse 16, what the Lord says. Thus shall He make atonement for the holy place. That's the middle place before you get to the Holy of Holies. Now notice, He's making atonement for a place. Why? Because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel. And because of their transgression and all their sins. And so He shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So there's uncleanness that is encroaching on the tabernacle via the Israelites. And so God instructs Aaron in what to do. He's to offer sin offerings and burnt offerings in behalf of himself and the priest, and then in behalf of the people. And so the text tells us, for example, in chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, when Aaron's going to come into the holy place, that he'll put on, look at verse 4, the holy linen garment on his body, and he shall tie the sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments. And you know, the high priest typically dressed in garments of glory and honor, but here he sheds those garments and he puts on the linen garment as he prepares to offer the sacrifices and enter beyond the veil into the most holy place with the blood of the sacrificial victim. You know, there's so many texts, it's overwhelming, so many New Testament texts that you could just run to because they allude to this. But here, this alludes to so powerfully to the humiliation of the Son of God. He was God. He's equal with God in every way. Very God. He's very God of very God. And He was man. And in taking on flesh and taking on the likeness of a man, He humbled Himself and He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, so that the blood He took in to the holiest place was not the blood of a sacrificial victim, but it was His own blood. So the high priest would first, verse 11 tells us, offer a sin offering for himself and for his house, and he would enter beyond the veil. He would take his censer and put incense in it and coals from the sacrificial offering, and he would enter beyond the veil, and that would make a cloud to cloud the glory presence of God so that he could not see directly the glory presence of God, because the text tells us in verse 13, the very last part of that phrase, so that he does not die. Do you understand? This is amazing. We've never seen this in our lives. So we can't approach this with chronological snobbery, right? As if this is nothing. This is profound. After he made atonement for his sin, and for the people's, or for his sin and his house, the sin of his house, he would offer the sin offering for the people. And the sin offering, interestingly, as we read about it earlier, came in two parts. It's one offering, but two goats. Notice in verse 5 how it's worded. And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. Two male goats for a sin offering. And then he's going to cast lots on those goats. And the text tells us that the one that's taken for the Lord is going to be sacrificed and his blood brought in to the veil, to the most holy place. And the other one is going to go to Azazel, which is traditionally translated as scapegoat. And I think that's the best concept for this word, the scapegoat. And so Aaron would offer the sacrificial victim, that blameless goat, and he would take the blood into the holiest of holies, just like he did for his own family. And he would sprinkle the blood there in the same way from the east to the west before the mercy seat. But before he killed the goat, it's interesting. He prepares to enter, and then he goes in representing the people of God to make atonement for their sin. And then after he made atonement, the text tells us that he would bring the live goat, the goat for Azazel. Look in verse 20, for example. And when he had made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he would present the live goat. Now look what he would do. He would lay his hands on the head of the live goat. He would confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. And he would put them on the head of the live goat and send it away by the hand of a man who is in readiness. And the live goat, that goat would bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, that is, to the land of cutting off, to a land of uninhabited, to a land of nothingness. And he'd let the goat go free in the wilderness. So now, think about this for a moment. He confessed their iniquities, their sins, and their transgressions. The full range of human sin. He confesses it on the goat, and then the goat is led away to a remote area. Now, what I want you to notice is that the goats go in directly opposite directions. The two goats of the sin offering, the first, the one who sacrificed, moves to the west in the presence of God. Its blameless life is carried by Aaron in the form of its blood beyond the veil and sprinkled on the mercy seat. And then the scapegoat bearing the sins of Israel moves eastward. It moves away from the presence of God. Now, these directions are important. If you recall the Garden of Eden, it's Adam and Eve who were pushed eastward out of the garden. The entrance to the tabernacle is on the east. And so this goat is taken off to the east to a land that is uninhabited. And it is a scapegoat carrying away the sins of the people. Now, the two goats show us the variated beauty of atonement. There is the satisfying of the justice of God when the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat. There is the purifying of the people of God as their sins, all of their sins, every one of them is confessed. It's remarkable when you think about in chapter 4, the sin offering was always for unintentional sin. But this is the only day, the Day of Atonement, where the full range of human sin, your iniquities, your transgressions, everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought that is amiss, it is laid upon that goat and it's led away so that your sins will never be remembered again. This is the work that the Lord Jesus did for us on the cross. The full range of atonement. And after he offered himself, he ascended into heaven. He put on the garments of glory. And there he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he ever lives to make intercession. You see, there's good news this morning. And that is, there's one who died and rose again and is at the right hand of God, able to save us to the uttermost. Now, perhaps this morning you've never come to Christ by faith. And until we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are unclean people living in an unclean world and unfit for the presence of God. But it's through the blood of Christ that we are brought near, having our sin carried away. Now, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, I want to invite you this morning to place your faith in him. And if you need to talk to someone, you can talk to me, you can talk to your neighbor. You can ask him, what does it mean to trust Christ as our Lord and Savior? And then I want to call on you to place your faith in him. But if you know Christ, if you've experienced the pardon and forgiveness of sin, and if you're a member in good standing of a local evangelical church, we're going to invite you to come to the table with us this morning. And the way we'll come to the table is another pastor will come and we'll hold the trays, and you'll go to the outside of your row and around and back in, till we work our way all the way through the congregation. The cups are stacked, and so you just take one stack. The juice and the bread, just take one. And then head back to your seat and hang on to it, because we're going to eat and drink together. And if you're over here in the overflow, then one of the pastors will be ready holding trays over there, and we can start at the very front of the overflow and circle around until we work our way all the way to the back. And so I'm going to invite the band to come, and we're going to take a moment of silence. And as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, and then in just a moment, we'll come to the table together. And so would you bow your heads for just a moment.